Acts 5, 12 through 32. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them and were wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." This is the word of the Lord. Revelation 1, 4 through 18. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." This is the word of the Lord.
The good news according to St. John. Glory to you, O Lord. John chapter 20, verses 19 to 31. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Well, that is the story of Doubting Thomas from John chapter 20. In John chapter 11, there's a different story. It's a story about two sisters, Mary and Martha, from the little town of Bethany, next door to Jerusalem, who sent word to Jesus that their brother Lazarus was dying. When Jesus announced to his entourage that they were returning to Bethany to help this family, his followers protested. The last time they'd been in that general area, the religious authorities, the Pharisees and the temple priests from Jerusalem, tried to stone Jesus. Why stir that up again? The overwhelming consensus among the followers of Jesus was, stay well away. It's too dangerous to go back to Jerusalem or even Bethany so soon. There was only one dissenting voice that day. Only one who stood with Jesus and said to his fellow disciples, "Jesus wants to help Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Let us go also, that we may die with our Lord." Who was that lone, brave soul willing to stand with Jesus and face death? It was Thomas. Doubting Thomas. So who was Thomas? Was he doubting Thomas, the faithless? Or was he courageous Thomas, willing to die with Jesus? Do you ever wonder what would be a fair, accurate, descriptive nickname for you? That's not so easy to come up with. Like Thomas, we're complex people. I mean, take a look at John the Baptist. Shortly after baptizing Jesus in the Jordan River and seeing the dove descend from heaven and hearing the voice of God proclaim, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." It was John the Baptist who first identified Jesus as the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, proclaiming him to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus identified John as the greatest man ever born. But as the next few years after the baptism of Jesus played out, John the Baptist got in trouble with King Herod, got in trouble for telling the truth, for condemning King Herod's immorality. And Herod threw John the Baptist into prison. And as the months rolled by in prison and John the Baptist sat in Herod's stinking, rotten prison cell, he grew despondent and despairing and depressed. And John the Baptist, formerly filled with confidence and faith, began to wonder, "Where is God? Why doesn't he rescue me?" John the Baptist, the great John the Baptist, began to doubt. In fact, he sent emissaries to Jesus asking, "Are you the one who is to come? Are you really the Christ? Or should we look for another?" As if to say, "If you are the Christ, then why am I stuck in this putrid prison cell?" Of course, things didn't get any better for John. He died in that prison cell when King Herod's wife and stepdaughter demanded John the Baptist's head on a platter, and Herod, in a drunken stupor, complied. So who was John the Baptist? The greatest man ever born, as Jesus described him? Or was he more accurately described as John the Faithless? Or how about the great prophet Elijah, maybe the best known for the incident in 1 Kings 18, where Elijah, all by himself, but filled with confidence and faith in God, challenged 450 prophets of the pagan god Baal, promising them that Elijah's God would prove his existence and his power by sending fire down from the sky to consume the sacrifice of a bull that Elijah had prepared. It was a gutsy promise, and it happened, just as Elijah had prophesied. But gutsy, courageous Elijah seemed to wilt as soon as the evil queen Jezebel of Israel, who was herself a worshiper of Baal, threatened to kill Elijah. Exhausted and afraid, He ran and hid in the desert and begged God to take his life. So who is Elijah? A gutsy, courageous prophet filled with faith? Or a fearful coward, easily discouraged when threatened? You know, there's a great story in Mark 9 about a father who approached Jesus, afraid for his son, who was apparently possessed by an evil spirit. The boy couldn't speak and was sometimes convulsed with violent seizures. "If you can do anything," the father asked Jesus, "take pity on us and help us." "If I can," Jesus responded, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately the man exclaimed, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And Jesus healed the man's son. I love that story because I think it describes all of us. I believe. Help my unbelief. You know, there is a misleading idea prevalent in current Christendom that we are responsible for conjuring up our own faith. But Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 remind us that we've been saved by grace through faith. And this is not of our own doing. It's a gift from God. So any faith in God you have is not something you've manufactured on your own. It's something that the Holy Spirit has conveyed to you through God's Word. In Matthew 17 and in Luke 17, Jesus commented on the power of faith, saying, "If you had faith the size of a tiny mustard seed, you could tell this mountain to move, or you could tell this mulberry tree to be uprooted." We often take those words, "if you just had the faith the size of a mustard seed," we take them to be a criticism for our lack of faith. But that's not how those words were intended. They're intended to encourage you, as in, "I know your faith is weak and wavering, but don't despair. It doesn't take much." In prayer, as you cry out to the one who created the universe, you don't have to put on a front. You don't have to pretend you have faith that you don't have, that you believe what you don't believe. You can be honest with God and confess your unbelief, your lack of faith. He knows it already. All of us live in the space between faithful and faithless, between generous and self-centered, between virtuous and evil. Reformation theologians describe us who've received even a little faith in Christ as simultaneously sinner and saint. And it's not that you're 50% sinner and 50% saint, and you're trying your best to work your way up the ladder of sanctification to maybe just 30% sinner and 70% saint. That's not how it works. You're 100% sinner and 100% saint simultaneously, and you will be as long as you live this side of heaven. How do we know that? Well, that's how Scripture describes us. Read Romans 3. "There is no one righteous, no, not one. No one who seeks God. All have turned away." Or read Jeremiah 17:9. "We're incorrigible sinners." At the same time, we're 100% saints because we've been forgiven and wrapped in the righteous robes of Christ. God looks at you and sees the righteousness of Jesus, his righteousness having been imputed to you, credited to you. It's an alien righteousness. You've been declared righteous. Read Romans 1:17. So at the beginning, when I just started speaking here, I asked a question. So back to my question. What would be a fair, accurate, descriptive nickname for you? I don't think Doubting Thomas was very fair to Thomas. But what would be a fair, accurate, descriptive nickname for you? How about this? Beloved. Or forgiven. Or redeemed. Or how about for all of us? Peaceful and at rest. Because that's an appropriate description of how we can be now. Because we're loved, forgiven, and redeemed by Christ. And we've been reconciled to our Father in heaven. Amen. Christ is risen.
He is risen.
Hallelujah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love and compassion and mercy toward us. We thank you that we can be described as beloved and forgiven and redeemed in your sight. Lord, help us to recognize the magnitude of this gift of the righteousness of Christ credited to us, imputed to us, the magnitude of this gift that we have been declared righteous. Lord, help us to grasp it and help us to respond with gratitude and love for you and love for our neighbors. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.